Each one receiving justly his due, hide in the saving sin-cleansing blood, and I will pass over you. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. O great compassion, O boundless love, O loving kindness, faithful and true, find peace and shelter under the blood, and I will pass over you. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you.
Amen. Praise the Lord. You may be seated, and if you grab a Bible, open it up to Revelation chapter 4.
We've got this favorite song that Beverly and I have sung for years at the opening of our for the last October prophecy conference. The last few years, I've matured and my voice has deepened. That's what happens when you mature a little bit, right? So we're going to try this in a new key with the same chords. I think this will work.
Chapter 4. I want to do
like an introduction to our Hunt for the Last October Bible Prophecy Conference. I've got about 500 slides. Some of them will be going by here on our big screen, but I decided this year not to make another set. Usually I just keep adding more and more information to that. Until now, it's got almost overwhelming, so I've clicked through a bunch of those again, and as we pick up this look at the second coming of Christ, at biblical prophecy of the second coming of Christ, it's just thrilling again to take up that topic again. And I'm in the throes of writing it into a systematic theology book called Eschatology, again, the Doctrine of the Last Days. And so I'm up to like 300 pages and have just barely broached the subject. And so we could go on a lot. But again, what I'd mentioned before is when we're looking at biblical prophecy, something that's essential is that we look and get the big picture. You got to have the big picture first. A lot of people, again, take these little snippets and little things that's going to be, and they try to fit them in to the church age that we're living in, and they just don't fit. And so a lot of people, again, and I'd go ahead and say that all of Christendom, being resounded from the Catholic Church, who hated and taught against the millennial reign of Christ, and then the Protestant churches, who took a new doctrine of salvation by grace, but they took all of the other, I don't know what to call that, other stuff, let's call it, again, to be polite, with Protestant transformation. And so they still went on and believed that all the promises that God gave to Israel were applied to the church, and that we're in the church age perpetually. And so we've looked again several times at all the dispensations of God to understand that, no, this again is going to be something different. This is God going back and fulfilling the promises that he gave to Israel. Until you get that big picture in mind, there's a ton of confusion going on. And a ton of it is being preached from pulpits. Even more of it's being preached from the radio and the internet. And so here, let's just go ahead and take a moment this morning to try and get a grasp on the big picture. And so let's start there in Revelation and chapter 4. We just preached through Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And I only hit the highlights again of those two chapters in the past 4 weeks. I just printed out a bunch of the penny pulpits, four penny pulpits, that covers that teachings about the prophetic history of the church leading up to what we call a Laodicean church age, which is what closes out chapter 3. And so you look at those time phrases, and again, we're entering into the last of the last days. And here it's been 2,000 years. And so let's go ahead and take our reading in Revelation chapter 4, the opening verses of this tremendous revelation of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible, stand for the reading of God's Word if you can. And let's go ahead and pick up our text and look again at the what I like to call the rapture of John from the Isle of Patmos. Revelation chapter 4, the opening verses say this: "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in the sight like to an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads
crowns of gold. Father, praise you and thank you for your word. Thank you as we read this portion that we could get excited about a voice that says, come up hither, and the sound of a trumpet that we're looking for, and the fact that it's going to happen immediately will be caught away in the twinkling of an eye. And Father, as we comprehend these things, I pray again that you'd bless our look into the last of the last days here, especially, Father, as we tune to the coming of your Son, when again you send him for his bride. We'll praise you now and thank you for your touch on each heart here. May we have a zeal and excitement in these last days so that we could again be witnesses of your saving grace. We'll give you the praise in the name of Christ. Amen, amen. You may be seated. Praise the Lord. Appreciate again this text. We've come through a lot this week. We went out to Niagara Falls to a Bible conference at, I forgot the name of the church. It's easier.
Cornerstone.
I kept calling it Calvary. Cornerstone Baptist Church with Pastor Britt. And again, tremendous preaching. And the theme of the first night's message was, don't lose the joy of your salvation just because of the place we're in, the times we're going through. And so, again, I fear that sometimes I needed that message, by the way, again, because sometimes we get all tangled up in what's going on in this world and get dismayed. And we need, again, just to be mindful not only that the Lord is soon returning, but we need to, again, be joyful and to have the victory and understand that, hey, we are on the winning side. Not only so, but again, we need to be busy and about the Father's business in these last of the last days. Yeah, look at that. We got a siren right on schedule there. I guess that's not a noon. They don't do a noon siren to let know that church is supposed to be out. So anyway, Revelation chapter 4, as I said, speaks again of the rapture of the church. And after this mention, after again the close of chapter 3, there's not another mention of the church again. The church is a called out body of believers. Called out, gathered together body of believers. We looked at that a little bit when we looked at the synagogue of Satan and the difference between that, which occupies the church house, by the way, and what we have here is a called out body of believers. That group is no longer mentioned after this chapter all the way through the end. Those that are participants in the first resurrection are called out, and that's what we're looking for out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so we got to go back just a little bit and get a little bit of review, I suppose, would be helpful in keeping this big picture in view as we study these things. First off, Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement, is the again the only time that the priest and went into the holy place and made a sacrifice for the nation of Israel. And that happens in the month of this year. It was on September 16th. And so it was way early. The month of the Jewish month, the Jewish calendar, again, is a lunar month. And each month begins at the new moon. And so it moves around. And so it's usually September, October. But again, it begins with the Feast of Trumpets, hallelujah, on the first day of their seventh month. And then we find again that has two other feasts involved. One is the Yom Kippur, or the affliction of your souls, when again they're looking for again the redemption from God. And the other is the Feast of Tabernacles, where they again would go out and dwell in booths or in tents or tabernacles outside of their residence to picture again the fact that, hey, we're only here temporarily. And so those three feasts again are portrayed, and that's why we have what we call here the hunt for the last October. It comes from my thrill back in 1998 with the book by Clancy. But again, as we look at that, understand that there is going to be a last October. There is one coming. And as I look at that date, in studying the Hebrew calendar here, it's interesting that they have this year dated as 5781. We have it as 2021. They have it as 5781. because they supposedly attempt to go back to the day of creation, or perhaps the day of the founding. And so we are about a little less than 300 years off from that in our date of creation. Usher gives a date of creation of 404 B.C., and he's pretty exact on his date because he understood the planetary motion in the early 1800s there in order to figure out that, wow, all the planets lined up perfectly on a date in the fall of the year in 4004 B.C., and so also the calendar date that we have, 2021, is 4 years off from the birth of Christ. And so again, that would put the creation at 4,000. That would put us again 6,025 years. And we're still looking for 1,000 years to come. Now, I'm not setting any dates, but I am having us understand that we are in the last of the last days. And if Jesus was born again here and lived for 33 years, that was already his coming to be the king. The Messiah comes to be the king. And if we subtract that 33 days from that, notice again, by the year 6033, we'll be right at the point where, again, he has exactly 1,000 years left to rule and to reign as king of this world. And so, just some background information to make you think that before, so we're at 2021, before we get through the next 10 years for sure, and I believe, again, for the next 3 years, boy, we ought to be surely expecting that the Lord's going to return. Now, I've expected that ever since Beverly and I first got married in 1971. I switched my prayer life and said, Lord, please don't come before I get married. I got married as a teenager. And so, again, as we're celebrating our 50th anniversary, it comes to mind, again, we've been reminiscing about all the good old days. And remembered again that we prayed that, Lord, please don't come back. And back there in Tuscarora Baptist Church, I mean to tell you, we was expecting the Lord to return at any moment, in a twinkling of an eye, in a moment. And we thought how bad this world had gotten by 1971. How bad could it possibly get? How much worse does it need to get? I was listening to Dr. McGee this week, and certainly he thought the Lord would have been returned earlier because of how vile this world has gotten. And then I was reading again a couple of the books I have that's 120 years old, and they were thinking right after World War I, which they didn't call it that back then, as you could imagine, he was writing about how bad this world has gotten and the fact that the Lord is going to return any day now. And so, listen, that's not a new teaching for the church. It's a new teaching for Protestants. They haven't understood that. It's a new teaching for Catholics, and they still don't comprehend it. It's a new teaching for that fellow who said he'd be here on October 21st, like 3 years ago or whatever that was, Harold Camping. It's all new to them because they don't understand what we're looking at here is the big picture. And so when we look at that, again, understand it could be any day now. There's no date. Even the Father hasn't told the Son, as near as we can tell from the Scriptures. Think of that. The Father has not told the Son when he's coming back. And so even the Son, who's told us everything he knows, he said, therefore I call you friends in John 14. Even he, again, is waiting for that day, and it is unknown. Further, notice again that Satan don't know the date. So I point out here that it's important that we understand that this guy or that guy's the Antichrist. Satan's always got an Antichrist lined up and ready to step up and step into that role that's lined here of being a world leader in a New World Order, okay? And so there's a New World Order already being talking about by O'Biden and gang. And so again, when we understand that, hey, everything is primed, the Lord can return at any moment. Turn with me back to Acts in chapter 1. And boy, we just read in Chronicles, I think it was, the promise that was given to David, an assurance that, hey, God is going to fulfill everything that he promised to David specifically about the throne of David, specifically about the Messiah sitting on the throne of David and ruling this world for 1,000 years. And so God has promised some things here about the kingdom age. And so let's look real quickly at Acts chapter 1, and look with me at verse 4. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Just to go back to understand that we're not looking for a continuation of the church into the return of Christ. It says, "And being assembled together with them," that's Jesus, "with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith, ye have heard, which saith he, ye have heard of me. And John, for John, truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they were therefore come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Verse 8, But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Verse 9, And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sights. Just as Jesus disappeared into a cloud, the Bible says he's going to return in a cloud. That's given in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that there's going to come the Lord Jesus Christ and meet us in the clouds. His foot is not going to touch down at that second coming of Christ. But again, he is going to call us away, and that both references to his coming are going to be as a thief in the night. And so notice again here that we're told as Christians that we don't need to be children of the night. We're to be children of the light instead. And we're to know these things, and we're to look at these things and look for these things. And so there is a kingdom coming, and we see that promised over and over again, and we see that unfolded in prophecy. So when we read certain things about the Old Testament, about the second coming of Christ, about them beating their swords and spears into plowshares, and the peace on earth and joy to the world, we need to look at that and say, hey, what is the timing of this? Bible says that we as students of God need to rightly divide the word of truth. And so again, when we're looking at the prophecy of his second coming, when we're looking for the lion to lay down with the lamb, when we're looking for the child to put his hand on an adder and it not hurt him, we're looking at a specific time during the millennial reign of Christ. And so we have to have a mindset that understands that first, there is a millennial reign of Christ. We hear our pre-tribulation, pre-millennial return of Christ. We believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church and a pre-millennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's distinctive. That makes us a little bit different than all Protestants, makes us a little bit different than all Catholics who don't believe in any millennial reign of Christ. And so again, when we make that stipulation, again, understand we're looking at this big picture that's portrayed in Scripture. Back in Revelation, let's look at a couple more verses. Look first at verse 1. I love this verse. I love the simplicity of it and the clarity of it. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, that's Christ, to show unto his servants, that's us, things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Listen, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years, and that shouldn't surprise us. It says in Peter that there's mockers who say, hey, where is the coming of the Lord? You've waited for all these years and he hasn't showed up yet. Listen, don't be a mocker. Understand again, we're still waiting. And the promise is as fresh as ever. And here, again, notice that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Two things. First off, we have the kingdom is promised and prophesied. Secondly, we have the revelation of Jesus Christ about the things which must shortly come to pass. And so again, as we look at those things, again, understand the hinge point or the important point is the last book of our Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I encourage each of us to be students of that book. Look over in verse 19 of that same chapter, Revelation chapter 1. Here, Jesus, after he appeared to John, comes to him and says, write the things which thou hast seen. Now pause right there, and I've written in the margin of my Bible, the things which John has seen. Hold that phrase in your mind and turn back a couple books to 1 John chapter 1. And notice his beginning of this tremendous epistle that was written after he saw the visions of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1 begins, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. He goes on to a tremendous introduction there as he writes an epistle to the Gentiles. 2 John is an epistle written to the nation of Israel, and the third John is an epistle written to his friend. And so again, when we look at those, that's John fulfilling this writing here. Write the things which thou hast seen. And so he wrote the Gospel of John, a tremendous gospel worthy of our study. And then he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he also wrote the first few verses of this chapter that tells what he had seen. And so again, that's the first command that was given to John. Write the things which thou hast seen. And then it says, and in verse 19 again, and the things which are. And notice again, we studied that for the past 4 weeks here, looking at the prophetic messages to the church age, to the dispensation of grace that we are now living in. We've emphasized again throughout here at Good Samaritan Baptist Church that it's never been easier for you to get saved than it is right now. You don't have to be in a synagogue. You don't have to be go wash in the pool of Shalom. You don't have to. There's nothing you have to do, no place you have to be. All you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which are is certainly a message here to the churches, and that we are in that church age. Brother Cranmer, I almost picked up a fireball and popped in it. Preach till that's gone. That'd be dangerous again. That'd be some hot preaching. So, notice again, we have the revelation. And then, again, what we already looked at there in Revelation chapter 4 is a portrayal of the rapture. And after this is the things which shall be in the last phrase there. And the things which shall be hereafter. So verse 1 of Revelation and verse 19 of Revelation are a tremendous insight to a framework of what is portrayed in this revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to delve too deeply into this on our introduction, but turn with me back to the book of Daniel. Hold your place there in Revelation, I think, and then back to the book of Daniel and chapter 9. Daniel in chapter 9, I've preached on this now for 24 years about this second coming of Christ. And look with me again at verse 24. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. And notice again in this, we have again a tremendous prophecy that's overlooked by so many and messed up by so many preachers again. the talking about the end days, that I want us to look at it and understand what's going on here. Daniel had seen a vision, and now Gabriel comes and reveals to him this vision, and it gives a time frame to everything that's going to happen. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks, the Bible says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Notice he calls them Daniel's people here. Upon thy people, he'd been praying that the Lord would remember his people. And now God returns an answer that says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Remember, they had just been set up to come out of the Babylonian captivity, where they were there for 70 years. And so now we have 70 weeks prophesied, saying to Daniel, hey, there's 70 more weeks to go. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. Is that what your Bible says? Make an end of what? To make an end of sins. Listen, we're looking for a place. We've been saved again. You've been saved from the penalty of sin if you're a born-again Christian. Number two, you've been saved from the power of sin if you're a born-again Christian. And sin no more has power over you, no more has dominion over you. And you don't sin now because, again, you're just a slave to sin. You sin because you choose to sin. Shame on you. And so again, when we look at that, understand the importance of being saved from the penalty of sin. Praise the Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Secondly, we're saved from the power of sin. We have the power to live righteously. And God said, be ye holy, for I am holy. And we can if we would. And so eventually we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. Penalty, power, presence of sin. And that's what this is talking about. And so to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. Oh yeah, look at this. And to make reconciliation for iniquity. That's that day of atonement that's going to be fulfilled. And their sins will be atoned for. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. Do you know who everlasting righteousness is? Yes, indeed we do. And to seal up the vision of prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now you can stop right there at that verse. You can go on and look at the explanation of the timing of all this, but understand that 69 weeks are accounted for, and 1 week, a 7-year period, is not accounted for in this text and in this revelation. And so again, we're looking, if you've ever heard someone talking about the 70th week of Daniel, that's what we're talking about. A 7-year period in the ruling of Christ that has yet to show up. Notice again that normally a king would take power, or in Hebrew, would be considered a mature man ready to take on responsibilities at the age of 40. So again, they would normally go to the age of 33 and then take on an apprenticeship, as it were. And for 7 years, again, they would be practicing or working into that position of being the king. And then at age 40, they would become king. So notice again, Jesus lived here for 33 years, was crucified for your sins, for my sins. And yet there is a 7-year period before the kingdom is given to him. And so again, everything fits as we've looked at these tremendous prophecies and understood that they paint this big picture. And the last insight that you need to have before you can understand the big picture is something called dispensationalism. And so let's take a minute. I keep saying let's take a minute. And we've already done 34 of them. So let's go ahead and take a minute or two and look at dispensationalism. And the best way to do that is to look in your Bible at the book of Ephesians. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians in your Bible. The book of Ephesians speaks specifically of dispensations. And I want us to understand what that word is. If you're a Greek scholar, which none of us here are, you can understand that this Greek word is the same as stewardship. And so again, a dispensation is a period of stewardship. Same word, synonymous meaning. So a dispensation is a period where you're given power or direction and authority, and you're a steward of what belongs to God in this instance. And again, you spend some time, and then after that period of stewardship, there is a test. There is again an accounting for what you did in that stewardship. That's not foreign to the Bible. In fact, Jesus used it over and over and over again. He used it for us as, again, what we do with our salvation. He used it for us whether we would attain salvation. And if we don't use what little talent we're given, some of us maybe only got a couple brain cells that's close together and talk to each other on occasion. So we have at least one talent that we could use, and that's rational thinking, in order to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't use that one talent, let me go ahead and emphasize here that a talent is not the ability to play a trumpet. A talent is not an ability to play a guitar or to sing a song. A talent is not an ability to knit. It's not talking about that kind of a talent that we must use for the Lord. And if you don't use your talent for the Lord, you're going to be cast into hell for all of eternity. Whoa! Wait a minute here. You better understand what that talent is and what it is not, again. And so if you're here and a born-again Christian and you've got some talent and you're not using it for the Lord, listen, you'll still make it to heaven with that again. And so I've had that held over my head before, and I've seen it held over the head of others, that we've got to do certain things in order to attain, in order to keep the faith and make it to the end. Praise the Lord, if you're saved, you're saved for everlasting life, hallelujah. And you present tense have it right now. So that talent is the ability to do any kind of rational thinking, at least to come to a place where you would use your mind to accept the Lord Jesus Christ and His offer of grace. And if you leave this life without taking that decision seriously or making that decision, then, in the parable it's given, you're cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so again, to understand that stewardship phase of that particular parable, then he gives a stewardship phase of Christians, as it were, that need to use what they have for the Lord. Then he gives a stewardship test to the Jews, to Judaism, that they failed and they would rejected the king, and that's all given in stewardship illustrations. Ephesians chapter 1. No, let's start in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, let's look at verses 1 through 4. Just to understand that dispensationalism, dispensations are in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 3, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of grace of God, of the grace of God, which is given me to you word." You see the word there, dispensations? I've got it highlighted, underlined in my Bible. And so notice that something was given to Paul here. "If you have heard of the dispensations of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words." Hold your place right at that phrase and turn back to chapter 1 and look with me at verse, I think it's 19. No, I'm sorry. Chapter 1 and verse 9 that says, "Wherein ye have abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Verse 9, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the..." Wow, there it is again. that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And it goes on again to describe that we're all going to be one in a dispensation. That's where we're at right now. That's what we're in. That is that dispensation of grace, where there's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no male, there's no female, there's no bond, there's no free, that we again are all one when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ and we gather together as that one. That's the dispensation that he's talking of here in chapter 3. Look back at chapter 3. He had a parenthesis here that says, as I wrote afore in few words. And then the parentheses continues, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now understand, a mystery is something that was not previously revealed or known. But now all of a sudden, oh, now the mystery's been revealed. That's what he's talking about here. That he's revealing a tremendous truth here about dispensations in your Bible. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Now stop right there and think about what has happened. The Gentiles, as they were given the gospel, they went out and formed a church under Constantine. And they said, okay, everyone's got to be a member of the church and you got to be a Christian or else I'll kill you. Okay. And so, wow, man, did Christianity explode? And all of a sudden, it was a major religion of the Roman Empire by force. It was kind of like mandated. Listen, anytime your government mandates things, I want you to stop and back up and say, hey, what's going on here? It's not the job of government to mandate stuff for its subjects. Because in America, we're not its subjects again. And so, I just throw that in for free on my way by here, again, just to be warned that we're treading down some dangerous territory. And again, it's been said over and over that once the liberal progressives get in position what they want, there ain't no going back. You can't undo the mess that they've done with socialism and giving everybody free things and then say, oh, sorry, we're going to take this away from you now. No, in a democracy... We are not a democracy, by the way. We are a republic. But in a democracy, once the people are given all the good, you can't say, oh, we changed our mind. We're going to go back to what's morally right and take that back away from you. That just don't happen. Sorry, I'm off track here again. But again, understand that here we find again that in this dispensation, all of Christianity had the wrong idea. And the Gentiles thought, man, we're something great. We're just all haughty and lifted up. And we're going to take all the promises made to the Jews and become Jew despisers. And so they did that. Been down that road. But here we're recognizing that, no, this is only a temporary dispensation. And it is going to come to a close. There's going to be a closing of this dispensation. And that's what we emphasize here in our hunt. And that is, again, the fact that, hey, there's going to be a calling of Christians out of this world. We're going to leave this world. We're headed to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And listen, when we're headed to that marriage supper of the Lamb, we got to stop first, and as it says in Corinthians, that he could get the spots and wrinkles out of his bride. And so again, notice again, there's going to be a bema judgment that we called out in 1 Corinthians for the saints. Where again, we're not judged for our salvation, but we're judged for our works. And so that judgment is going to happen, and that's a close of this dispensation of the grace, this dispensation of the church age. And so again, understand that we're in a great transition here between the two, and that 7-year tribulation period that's described is indeed that transition. And so there we've seen pretty much the big picture, and to understand that, that the seven-year tribulation begins again a period where God starts dealing with the nation of Israel to fulfill the promise that he made to them. Two more. These are not in my notes, but we got to look at them at least once. Turn back to Romans chapter 11, and I think I can find that verse real quickly because I know where it is on my Bible page. Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. Here's Paul writing again to the church of Rome, a Gentile church at Rome, to the Gentile believers at Rome. And notice what he says. He just covered again what advantage then hath there in being a Jew. And he says much and in every way. Then in verse 26 he says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." Is that what your Bible says? "So all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from," my Bible says, "Jacob." Okay? So again, notice we're referring to Jacob and his 12 sons. "For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." Right out of Daniel chapter 9 is going to be the end of sins for the nation of Israel. That is again is speaking of the second coming of Christ. Turn with me to one more in Revelation. I keep saying one more. Revelation chapter 5. And we'll conclude this thing to understand the beginnings of the rest of this book. We covered chapter 4, and the chapter 4 gives again, as we portrayed it, a rapture of the church, John being called to heaven to, so that he could be shown what's going to happen hereafter. And also, again, the worthiness of the Lamb, verse 11 of chapter 4, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5. "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." Now we have again this book, and Dr. Ironside just presents overwhelming evidence again that this is the title deed for the world. The title deed for the world. Remember, Jeremiah bought a piece of property, and God wanted to illustrate that he was coming back to, or his family would be coming back to own that land and to possess that land. And he had two copies. One, again, was sealed in a book. And so this is a sealed book that's a title of the world. I should write that down someplace in the margin of your Bible. Don't miss that. That he's, this sealed book is not a book of the law. It's not a book of our deeds. It is a book that includes the ownership of this world. And before the king can come back and own this world, he's got to open this title deed. And so the next chapters, again, of the revelation of Jesus Christ are the peeling back of the seven seals, each one meticulously opened one at a time, portraying some things about this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then again on the seventh seal, well, you have to come back next week to find out what happens on the seventh seal. So again, when we're looking at these, he's opening the title. And once the seven seals are opened again, then he begins to take possession of this world, and he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's opening that seven sealed book after we are gone. The mark of the beast, the seals in the foreheads, after we are gone. There's no fussing about, for Christians, no fussing about getting the mark of the beast. It's not for you. It's not going to show up. I don't care what kind of chip they put in your forehead. There's no mark of the beast showing up. I don't care what kind of credit card you carry. When I was a kid, they all said, "No, no, Christians shouldn't get credit cards. Don't get a credit card. It's a mark of the beast again. And you can't buy or sell unless you have that mark of the beast." It's not a credit card. We are not looking for the Antichrist. We are not looking for any marks of the beast. We are not looking again for this world kingdom in a new world order. We are looking for the upper taker. We are looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a lot of Christians even are fussing and scared and nervous about the last days. You and I, of all things, ought to be joyful about the last days to understand we're going to be out of here in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. In the meantime, we need to be about the Father's business. Father, praise you and thank you for this quick glimpse that we've taken again of the end times. And to the promises that you made and will fulfill to the letter with every jot and tittle to be fulfilled. We thank you for that promise and assurance. And thank you again, Father, that you've given us but one task to do while we're here. That we, knowing the terror of the Lord, that we, again knowing that we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we, knowing again that your love constrains us to do it, would be ambassadors, that we would be ministers of reconciliations to people that we will see this week. Father, that we could again be a minister of reconciliation. Help every one of us. Father, we know we're in the last of the last days. Help us to know the importance of being your witnesses, and we'll give you all the praise for your touch on our lives here as Christians. And Lord, if any's here, or any in the sound of my voice, doesn't know for sure that they're a born again, saved Christian, that they have eternal life off in their future, Father, I pray again that you tug on hearts anew and afresh, and cause again that your Holy Spirit would convict, that again we're condemned until we are out from under condemnation. So I pray again that you tug on hearts of saved and unsaved alike, even because of your words, and we'll praise you and thank you for your blessing on our worship in this day. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's stand and we'll just dismiss with the chorus. I've gone over time. We want to joy again in our salvation and be witnesses of that salvation. Let's sing about it just once. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. Lord, bless you for worshiping today.